Brittany was the new girl in fifth grade. Everyone was making friends with her. It didn't hurt that she was a very pretty girl with a beautiful smile and long blonde hair, and her family had horses. What was Brittany like as a person? By the third week of school, everything had changed. Nobody liked Brittany anymore. What had caused such a big shift in the way the kids saw Brittany? Well, it started when Kim couldn't find her favorite pen. And then Giancarlo lost his really cool-looking eraser. And during that second week, so many things had come up missing, all the kids were talking about it. Now, I don't remember how it came about, but one of the students became suspicious and looked in Brittany's desk. And lo and behold, there was a stash of all the missing items. This totally changed Brittany's relationship with all her classmates. Why? Well, who can trust a thief, right? Before the school or her parents could even have time to come up with a punishment, hadn't she already received the natural consequences of breaking the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. You see, God's law is not arbitrary. And God's law is not a social construct with civil and administrative rules or laws. God's law is a description of the way things actually work, the way things are in God's orderly universe. Now, sometimes people might call it natural law. Really, it's just a simple description of reality. Cause and effect. In Psalm 119, we looked at this last week, 45 and 47 says, "For I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts and will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." You see, David here is showing an intelligent appreciation for the principles of truth. When God's law is seen as the way to liberty, then we can love God's law. However, you can't love God's law if you see it as arbitrary. You just can't. You can try. You can give it your best shot. I mean, I shared last week how my friend Roy was more concerned with God punishing him if he didn't obey. Roy was struggling with following God out of fear. He surely didn't love God's law or love God either. Well, then we have Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And we know this is a last day verse about God's people at the end of time. And if those people are going to keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, you know, we have to get this right. Do you think God's people are going to be keeping the commandments out of fear, seeing God as arbitrary? Or will God's people be obedient because they love God's law and have an intelligent appreciation for the principles of truth? Huge difference. But a lot of times it's blurred, especially among our kids. Well, last week I had this slide up there, three kinds of law. And just for a real quick review, let's look at the left side with the word arbitrary. Arbitrary law, and just an example would be the Jews being required to wear the yellow band with the Star of David, you know, under the power of Nazism. And the source of authority in arbitrary law is always a person or persons that have the power. And the consequences when violated are totally at the whim of the person in power. And it could be really severe, like a dungeon, a concentration camp, prison, or death. And what kind of governments, when you think of the history of governments, what kind of governments come under arbitrary? Well, the old style monarchies, you know, remember Louis XIV, I am the state. He was a dictator as a king. And many kings were, emperors in the ancient world too. So totalitarian governments, communist governments, they're arbitrary. And communist governments are not by one single person usually, but by a committee. Now, some parents and sometimes corporate bosses have arbitrary tendencies, and they're not liked too much when they do. All right, so let's go to the right column, social law. Social law, the source of authority is elected officials, or the source of authority is the people who elect the officials. And, you know, those officials are entrusted with, on the county level, usually setting speed limits. On the state and federal level, well, and county level, there's tax rates because of property tax, that's county. The number of school days or the ingredient lists on food packaging, you know, you name it, there's, you know, hundreds of thousands of social laws that are administrative or civil. And the consequences of social law, they're watching me. The consequence of social law on the early stages would just be social disapproval or social pressure. That's what the wokeism is all about. Or could be fines or people found guilty in court, go to jail, go to prison. So on social law, what type of governments in the history of government fit this? Democracies, republics, the kind of government we're used to. So let's go to the middle column on the third type of law, descriptive law. And it's easiest to understand if you look first at science, like the law of gravity, the law of inertia, law of thermodynamics, the law of what temperature things freeze or boil at, so on. And what is the source of authority? The source of authority is reality. It's just the way things are and the way things work in our in the creation. And what is the consequences if you break that law? Well, there's cause and effect results, natural consequences. You break the law of gravity, you end up probably dead, all right, unless it's a shortfall. What kind of government is based on descriptive law? Only God's. Only God's. Now, the theocracy of Israel had some of both descriptive and social, but most of their social laws were based on the moral law. So it was probably more descriptive than social, but there's a lot of things that would look the same on the social side. So which of these three laws fits Brittany's situation? Brittany's stealing fits the descriptive law category. You know, ignoring the law of gravity has an immediate effect. Violating the law of honesty, in Brittany's case, took about 3 weeks to reach its natural result. And, you know, things like that, it's just a matter of time, how quickly people know and how quickly they react, how quickly they learn of truth. Maybe if Brittany was a little more slick, she would have pulled it off for months. But when you just steal things and stash them in your desk, it's not going to last too long, right? So I gave much time to this in last week's sermon, so if you're interested in delving more into that, I recommend getting last week's sermon, which is really part one of this. All right, so when we focus on laws of science, descriptive law is easy to see. But the Ten Commandments don't seem scientific, do they? I referred to the law that Brittany broke as the law of honesty. Well, that seems a lot different than the law of gravity. Yet we saw that breaking the law of honesty had a sure cause and effect, just like gravity did, a different effect, but it was sure. It was cause and effect. Now, gravity is in the physical realm, right? Into what realm or category would you put honesty? It's not physical science. What is it? What does honesty or dishonesty affect? What changed for Brittany? Relationships changed. So you see, the Ten Commandments are laws about relationships. The Ten Commandments are actually how God protects relationships. The first four protect our relationship with God, and Commandments 5 through 10, the last six, the last six are how God protects relationships with other people. That's verses 12 to 17 in Exodus 20. How God protects relationships with other people. Now, here's an interesting question. If the commandments are so positive, you know, I have suggested that the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is the law of honesty. The law of honesty sounds positive. Thou shalt not steal is put in negative terms. So if the commandments are so positive, why do they sound so negative? Now, I'm going to illustrate this with a real experience I had in my first year as a teacher. My first year as a teacher, I was idealistic. I didn't want to make a whole list of rules for the kids and have them go, oh, we got to have all these rules. You know, I didn't want to do that. So I wanted to be positive. So I said, we're just going to have one rule. And the kids kind of looked up. A teacher with only one rule? That's impossible. So they were listening. I said, yep, the only rule we're going to have in this classroom is to love your neighbor as yourself. Or if you prefer it put in the terms of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat people how you want them to treat you. So my very first worship with my class was to call them to this high level of maturity of love for kids that were 10 to 13 years old. And actually, they responded really well for a couple days. And then I began finding that they needed more details of what that means. I wanted them to be mature enough to reason it out for every situation and do the kind thing consistently. They needed help. So they needed more details. And the clearest way to get the point across many times was, don't do that. Or stop that. No. What do you tell kids that are shooting spit wads at one another that's not loving your neighbor as yourself when some of them don't mind getting hit and use that excuse to fire back? The guys were having great fun. They said, we are loving our neighbor as ourselves. We all like this. Fortunately, some girls didn't want to get hit with their gross spit wads. They said, those are gross. So the guys reluctantly could see that hitting these girls didn't fit the golden rule. But that didn't take care of the problem of them hitting each other. So that I then had to explain, well, besides that, you're making a mess, and that's not fair to the janitor. Well, they were ahead of me on that one. They say, well, you know, is it okay if we just pick up after ourselves? And then I had to point out that they were being a bad influence on each other and distracting each other from the lesson on hand, which means they weren't going to learn very well. But that almost seemed a little too deep. But that's the loving your neighbor as yourself principle, and they just didn't really care. And that was another reason some of the more studious girls found it annoying. So trying to get them to understand the principle took up a lot of time. After almost 30 minutes of discussing this, valuable time for getting schoolwork done was being lost. And finally, I had to add to my one rule, thou shalt not throw spitwads in the classroom. Now, when it's put in negative terms, isn't it clear? It's very clear. It removes most ready rationalizations and excuses. Success, right? Well, what's the problem with putting it in the negative? Now the teacher may come across as arbitrary, and the students no longer see the beautiful golden rule principle behind it. At least that's easy to forget. So where are we going with this? Because of the sinfulness of man, God had to express his principles in negative language to make it simple and to make it most clear. Did you know that Paul addressed this in Galatians 3:19 when he said that the law was added because of transgression? He's talking about the whole system of law with Israel, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonies, everything. And you see, the principles of God's law were always there among the angels in heaven before sin ever began. So God's law was always there. So what did he mean when he said it was added because of transgression? He said because of the sinfulness of man, God had to spell it out in negative terms because the human race is dense. Like some of my students were kind of, I don't know how dense they were, or they're playing dense. All right? So basically, when it's put in negative terms, it reduces man's tendencies to rationalize and make excuses. It's not as easy. Now, God knew that with mankind, that he and his law could be viewed as arbitrary because he gave it to us in negative terms. Imagine if God tried to give us the Ten Commandments in positive language, how easily people would have just not got it. And the devil has tried to make the case that this law is arbitrary, this law is negative, and many have been deceived, like my friend Roy. Many Seventh-day Adventist kids were deceived. You know, I went to school in the 60s and 70s, and I'm telling you, at that time, everything was about rebelling against the rules. Now, we want to see what principle of truth is behind each of the Ten Commandments. How would we word the commandments, taking out the negative language, the thou shalt not, and putting it in positive language instead? I'll do my best. At the same time, as we make the language positive, do you think it will be easier to see each commandment as descriptive law, which with natural cause and effect principles? All right, so let's go to the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, I talked about this one last week as my first example on showing that the commandments are descriptive law. But when it says, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's negative language, but it's very clear and it's very simple, right? So let's see if what we can do with it. All right, let's put it in positive language. Happy marriages are only possible if built on loyalty and trust. That's the commandment in positive language. And then when we look at the cause and effect, we say disloyalty to the marriage vows always hurts the marriage. It always hurts the family. Sometimes the kids get hurt the worst. All right? So that one is really a review. So let's go to commandment 8, thou shalt not steal. This is the one that Brittany violated, okay? So what is the principle? Respect for the possessions and rights of others is basic to all good relationships. That's a positive principle, and thou shalt not steal. You know, true friendships are only possible when trust is there. And she lost all those friendships that had started. All right, now let's back up to the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. You know, this one's interesting because, you know, parents have different styles. And my wife, Lori, her parents' style was quite intimidating and forceful. And she just said no once when her mother told her to do something. She said no once, and she got her mouth washed out with soap. And that was the only time Lori said no in her entire childhood to her mother. Now you gotta appreciate a mother that can be in control, but in Lori's childhood growing up, her parents, anything she did was either done right or what was wrong with you, or what were you thinking, and so there was no middle ground, no credit for trying. Nay, it was a good effort. There was no nurture, And so when her parents communicated their expectations, because love wasn't expressed, she hardly remembers ever being hugged growing up. Love wasn't expressed. When you did something wrong, it was pretty strong reaction. And so her parents' rules seemed quite arbitrary. Even if they were based on principles, the manner in which it was done was very arbitrary. So Lori was very obedient growing up, but she wasn't on level four. Level four was obeying with the motivation of love. What level was she on? She was on level two, obedience from fear. All right? So what we want is we want obedience to be on level four, where you're motivated by love and you appreciate the principles and all that. And that's my goal in this message, is to help people see with a clarity, and especially the kids or anyone who has trouble seeing God's law as fair. I want you to be able to get to the point where you can be obedient to God and be happy about it, right? All right, so let's go, let's see. We have honor thy father and thy mother. So let's look at the positive. Respect begins in the primary relationship, the family. This is interesting. If respect begins in the primary relationship, that's first with the parents and then siblings. And what we see, I mean, that's honor your father and your mother. It's just saying the foundation of all your ability to have any relationship anywhere else starts here, okay? And when we look at cause and effect, what if the relationship is really bad? Poor relationships with parents tend to result in poor relationships throughout life. And I can tell you that in the field of psychology, most people that are having severe issues, probably more than 50% of it goes back to the relationship with the parents. It's not all there, but you know, a lot of it is. It's the foundation relationship. And I just want to say this. If you had a very poor relationship with your mother or father, don't despair. I mean, that's the gospel helps us with these things, right? When you have a born-again experience, you find a new, it's almost like a new parent that can nurture you and help you grow in all the ways you didn't because of poor parenting when you were a child. But the truth of the matter is, there will always be some disadvantages that may work against you from time to time, and that you go to God pleading for help to get through things. And people who grew up in a great family, they don't even know your struggle. But God will get you through, because there's a Bible promise that says, when your mother and father forsake you, God says, I will pick you up. Amen. All right, so let's go to the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. It's negative, very clear. All right, what's the positive principle? Love requires a deep respect for and embracement of the quality and sacredness of life. This commandment says value life everywhere. Anybody, anything. You see, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is based on the law of upholding the sacredness of life. When one doesn't value the life of others, it has a reciprocal effect. Those who kill often get hunted down and killed by other vile individuals. That's the street gang stuff. But it's not limited to that. That's just where it's the most intense. So if somebody hunts down someone who killed somebody and kills them, that's not a punishment. That's a natural result of violating the law of life. And the Bible says so. The Bible says he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. It's a cause and effect situation. Doesn't mean it'll always happen, because as you know, some people who have been guilty of murder end up having conversions and their whole life changes and God protects them. But God's protecting them from the natural result. All right? If the police get to them first before they get murdered, the natural consequences are actually being held off they're being held off unnaturally by the protection of jail time. But then again, the consequences may come from one of the many inmates that also lacks love or respect for the sacredness of life. See, it's a vicious circle. What you give out comes back to you. And it's not just in murder. It's also in respect. All right, the commandments are all descriptive law. The natural result is as sure as science, but it has many possible variations and delays, which would be a little bit unlike science. All right, so let's go to the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All right. Let's see. The positive thing is honesty and trust build the best relationships and the healthiest community environments. When you know you can believe what people tell you in your neighborhood, it's a happier neighborhood, right? Now, we are told not to bear false witness or tell lies. If people know that you're not honest, that you're deceptive, that you shade the truth to your advantage, they won't trust you. They can't be a close friend. And maybe they'll feel like they can't be your friend at all, especially if you lied about them and made their life miserable. Dishonesty can prevent one from getting trusted with responsibilities. It can prevent one from getting hired for some jobs. Are these punishments for breaking the ninth commandment, or are they the natural result of proving to be untrustworthy? You see? It's a law in relationships that honesty and trust are needed to have relationships that are meaningful. If honesty and trust are not there, neither will there be meaningful relationships. Now, some commandments are harder to understand how there are natural consequences for breaking them. Like, if you don't keep the Sabbath, what's the natural consequence? Or if you covet, what's the natural consequence? Or if you don't put God first, what natural consequence is there? Well, let's look at the 10th commandment. This is the one on coveting, because this one's more challenging. Thou shalt not covet. You know what the law here is? It's the law of contentment. And I didn't put that on a slide because it's kind of hard to understand what is the law of contentment. But the principle is to be content with God's blessings and leading in your life. People have a hard time with that. And I'll admit sometimes I've struggled with it. It's just sometimes hard to be content with God's blessings because you're like, well, I want more like so-and-so. Or with God's leading. Oh, I want God to lead me that way. And a lot of people, they're more than willing to do God's will as long as he listens to their input. See, that's right there revealing that there's a lack of contentment to really just trust God's will. All right, so let's look at the principle is a law of contentment, and this is the cause and effect. Don't hurt relationships by putting material or reputational gain above people. People are more important than these things. So, a covetous person hurts his or her own relationships. But this one takes longer than most of the others. It can take a lot of time, and it can be harder to discern. But it's just as true as the others, even though it's a little more difficult to see. All right, so we've dealt with the 6 commandments about protecting relationships with other people. Now let's go to how God protects our relationship with him. You know, the relationship between you and God and me and myself and God. And that's in the 3 to 11 verses of Exodus 20. So the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right, let's see what I got for what this means. You shall have no other gods before me. That means as the originator of life, God is the only one worthy of worship. God deserves our priority, attention, trust, in allegiance. And the bottom line is because no one can love and care for us as he does. Nobody can take care of you or me like him. Not even close within a million miles. Nobody. And because he's our creator, because he's our redeemer. So, you know, it's helpful to focus on the good results of obeying this law and then consider what you'd be missing without it, okay? So with commandment number one, if you really put God first, it is your privilege to have a wonderful relationship with him, the one who gave you your life to begin with. Putting something before God naturally hurts the relationship incredibly beyond our understanding. See, this is one that runs really deep and we don't always see it so well, but it's way beyond our understanding how much it hurts if we don't put him first. Not only is there a great loss of peace, a loss of blessing, a loss of fulfillment, a loss of deep, real happiness, but in the light of the great controversy, it will ultimately be fatal. Not as a punishment, but as a result of not learning to be in that protecting faith relationship with the only one who can keep us from being deceived and destroyed by the devil. He's there to protect us from an enemy. And if we don't make him first, it limits him. And it gives the devil more freedom to cause havoc in our lives. That's pretty serious. All right, let's go to the second commandment. Thou shalt not make or bow to any graven image. Okay, what's the principle? This one is harder to state the principle in a completely positive term, but you'll see reducing God to a thing or an object diminishes his personhood. It destroys the possibility of a healthy relationship. If you can see God as an image, as an idol, or as some other material good, what kind of relationship can you have with an object? It's not a person anymore. All right, so let's go to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, these are very negative, but very clear. So what's the positive side of this? We cannot fully respect or appreciate one of whom we speak lightly or misrepresent in our manner. So you know you can take God's name in vain two ways, in your language and in your actions. You know, like when you profess to be a Christian, but your actions kind of tell a different story, that's taking God's name in vain because you say you're a Christian. But it's in vain that you say that when you don't act like one, right? Makes sense. So you can't really fully respect God when you take his name in vain, whether it be in your actions or in your words. All right, so let's go to the fourth commandment. Now, there's a lot on that slide there, and I took out some of the stuff to make it easier to follow, but remember the Sabbath day. Whoa, what do you notice different about that one right away? All the others start, thou shalt not. This one actually starts with positive language. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor. And then I skipped down to, but on the seventh day, thou shalt not do any work. So there's the negative to make it clear. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. All right, so what is the positive view of this? All right, the simple truth is relationships are built in time. The Sabbath is about time, committing time to God. But there's more to it than just time. The Sabbath is the sign of God's creative power and authority over all the universe. Did you notice none of the other commandments had anything like that? The Sabbath is the sign of who he is, the creator, the author of life. And the amazing thing about it is, since we start out talking about relationships, the Sabbath is about your relationship with God, it takes it much deeper and you say, wait a minute, this is a relationship of the created, the creature, to his creator. This relationship is the most vital of all relationships. And it kind of goes back to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because you're putting all your trust for everything in your life in your Creator. And the Sabbath is about, it's a sign of who is God's people. It's a sign of sanctification. So when we understand the blessing of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, we know a great blessing in our experience with God. Breaking the Sabbath affects our relationship with our Creator in a way that robs us of the blessing. You know, I just wish we would talk to people in more positive terms about the Sabbath. Instead of, you know, you're breaking it, you're breaking God's law, you're going to get the mark of the beast. Well, yeah, they do need to get that idea, but wouldn't it be good if we talked more about what they're missing? In fact, I knew a pastor, can't remember what denomination he was a Sunday-keeping pastor. And somebody shared the Sabbath with him in a way that kept making him wondering, what am I missing? What am I missing? And that kept working on him until he studied his way into it. And when I met him, he was a Seventh-day Adventist. But it was thinking of what he was missing, not what might get him with the mark of the beast, that won him over. So, you know, I mean, even the world is recognizing the need of a day of rest, a day to be free of the daily demands and routines. Midwestern Regional Medical Center in Zion, Illinois, published a flyer. This is a hospital, published a flyer on the benefits to physical and emotional health of taking a weekly day of rest. Now, they didn't specify which day, but a writer for Self magazine some years ago wrote this: the Sabbath is set apart from routine so that the delights of being alive can be savored. Have you ever thought of the Sabbath that way? And then, so the delights of being alive can be savored without the distractions of noisy demands, jobs, money, and all the strivings of ego. And then she wrote, the Sabbath stands for liberation. Being made free. I thought, wow, and this person isn't even Seventh-day Adventist. So all of the Ten Commandments are descriptive laws that are designed to protect relationships. It's not so easy to see them scientifically, but nevertheless, they are as true as science. The science of relationships. Angels see them as clear as 1 + 1 = 2. Now, health laws are more easily seen as scientific because of the direct effect on our bodies, okay? You know, God's commandments are to protect us because He loves us. So even our health laws, which are so easily viewed as restrictions, can't eat this, don't eat that, they're so easily viewed as restrictions, our restrictions are really blessings from God. God originally gave man a vegetarian diet in the Garden of Eden, and the godly prophet Daniel and his companions were known for their vegetarian diet, which led them to score 10 times higher than others at examination time. Now, it's true that after the flood, God allowed meat to be in the diet of his people, but he wisely forbade them to eat the higher risk meats, such as pig and shellfish. So does obeying God's dietary guidelines pay off in the here and now? You know, if we don't want to listen to God, He doesn't have to punish us. He keeps trying to get us to change for our own benefit. If we want to follow Him, if we won't follow Him, we really just punish ourselves. And it'll come out in our bodies. Because we're fighting the reality of scientific law, just like fighting gravity. Saturday Evening Post, I don't know if that even gets published anymore, but there was an article in the Saturday Evening Post published quite a few years ago, and it reported at that time that Seventh-day Adventist Christians have a life expectancy that is 8.9 years longer than the average. And, you know, the person wrote, I don't know how we can dismiss God's advice when it helps us live longer, feel better, and pay fewer medical bills. It's not really that hard. But it crosses us, so yeah, it's hard that way. So how do you see God? What is your picture of God? I want you to open your Bibles to 1 John 5. I thought I had a slide on this, but it didn't come out right, so we'll just look this up. 1 John chapter 5, and I hear a few pages turning. That's the downside of using PowerPoint slides. People get used to not doing anything with their Bible. So take your Bible, let's do something with it. All right, 1 John 5, and before I tell you what verse, I'm going to ask you this question. Do you have a picture of the true God in your understanding or a false image of God? And so here at the end of the Epistle of John, verse 20, John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life." And then verse 21 sets a contrast. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And some Bible translations say, "Keep yourselves from false gods." And then it becomes more clear that verse 20 is making a contrast between who the true God is that was revealed to us in Jesus Christ and don't go for these false gods. All right, so now I have a very short but very potent Spirit of Prophecy statement from the Review and Herald, December 8, 1908, says, "Thousands have a false concept of God and his attributes. They are as verily serving a false God as were the servants of Baal." She's saying that there are people who, in their brains, are worshiping the Christian God, but their view of the Christian God is so false, she says, they're as verily serving a false god as were the servants of Baal. So here's a question. This is going to look like a multiple choice. Which satanic method is the most effective? You know, if the devil wants to deceive, is the idol gods of pagan religions, you know, Baal and Molech and Ashtaroth and, Marduk, are these false gods in the pagan religions the best method Satan has to deceive you? Probably not, right? We look at this as the ancient superstitions, but there are some people that type of stuff still works with, all right? But what about possessions, fame, ideas, opinions, or power? You know, when we say possessions, we're talking about materialism. We're in a very materialistic culture, and people sometimes make those things their God. You know, they put that, you know, anything you put before God himself, you've made a God before him. And could be a house you just have to have, or a car, or some really cool technology that puts you ahead of your friends, and or it could be fame. I want to be known as, or it could be ideas and opinions. You know, in our secular humanistic society, some of those secular humanistic ideas, that's those people's God. They put it above everything. And or power, to get power, like, over other people. Or the false pictures of the Christian God, like we've been saying here, when you think God is arbitrary and a dictator and you got to do what he says or he's going to roast and toast you in hell. And, you know, that's a false picture of the Christian God. So which satanic method is most effective? I think it depends on the culture you're in and what your personal tendencies are. Because in our culture, B and C are both very effective. The devil constantly distracts us with our want of things and having to have things, or the want of our reputation. And at the same time, he's working on us to not see God correctly. So, you know, and here's the thing. You know, I haven't talked about this, but there's another false picture of the Christian God that's very popular. Some people find it really disgusting to see God as arbitrary and a dictator. And so they want to turn God into the softy that will never do anything. And they even say, you know, you don't have to keep his law. He changed it. It isn't relevant anymore. And so they say there's no law at all. That's a false concept of God, too. It makes him into a pansy who doesn't mean what he says. It takes away his authority in the universe as our creator. And there's many Christians that believe that kind of stuff. And so these false pictures of the Christian God, whether it be his law is no longer relevant or his law is arbitrary, you know, understanding it as arbitrary hardens people's hearts, even if they're going to church. And then people can't really see what 1 John 4:8 says, that God is love. You know, God just wants us to understand and appreciate his goodness towards us. You know, to love him because he loves us. To obey him out of love because you can see he's there for our happiness. Love is central to true obedience. There's no such thing as true obedience without love. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So how do you see God's law? However you see God's law determines how you see him. Many are like my friend Roy, who thought God was expecting us to be slaves to his law. And then we have this passage from 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. But Roy's picture of God was false. Kind of like another young man who approached a pastor. He said, Pastor, I'm young and I need my freedom. The Bible has all these rules in it, you know, don't get drunk, don't sleep around, don't do this, don't do that. I need my freedom. So the pastor tried to explain to him that God was the only one who could give him true freedom. The pastor told him that God didn't want people to be shackled down with problems and worries, so he gave them commandments and guidelines to preserve their freedom. The young man was kind of looking at the pastor uncomprehending. He didn't buy it. He thought that was just some kind of mush. He walked out the door of the church, said, I'm done with church. And he started drinking and partying. One night, just a couple weeks later, the man got kind of drunk with a friend. And they got into a sports car, you know, those kind, I don't know if you remember the kind that had the T-tops cut out of the roof. Well, his friend had drunk too much, but he had the good sense to put on his seatbelt. And he asked the young man to buckle up. And the young man said, he kept refusing, saying loudly, I'm free, man. I'm free. I'll be fine because I'm free. As they rounded a corner, the driver came face to face with a deer right in the middle of the road, and he swerved. The car rolled, and the young man flew freely from the car to the pavement where he died. In this world, we have been deceived into thinking that slavery is freedom and freedom is slavery. Some people think addiction is cool. Abstinence is called, that's being lame. Reckless behavior is labeled freedom. Those guys are so cool. Look what they dare to do. You remember the free love of the 60s, those of you that are old enough? And they look at obeying God as like a slavery or legalism. The young man felt the seatbelt was there to limit his freedom. But the only freedom it could have taken away was his freedom to die. Instead, the young man died, never being able to fully grow up, to fall in love, and to enjoy his freedom in life. This is why the Bible calls God's commandments the law of liberty in James. You see, the law of God is like a fence in a family's yard. You know, when you have little children playing, running free on the lawn, it's very dangerous if there's no fence. But with a fence there, they can run around free on the yard, in the grass, without having to worry about the danger street just beyond the property line. And that's why David sang praise songs, and we noted in Psalm 119 last week a number of places, about loving God's law and finding freedom walking in his in his precepts. And Jesus said in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You see, friends, God is for freedom, real freedom. In a sense, he is simply calling all of us to fasten our seatbelts and follow his word as the roadmap to freedom. What do you think? Do you believe him? Famous proverb says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Do you believe him? It'll be a life and death issue pretty soon.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, my goal and last week's message and this week's message, the end goal is to arrive at a clearer understanding and a greater intelligent appreciation for the principles of truth in your law, so that we don't worship, we don't obey out of fear, so that we don't obey even out of seeking to gain credit, but we obey because we see your wisdom, we understand your love, and we see the truth in everything that you have given to us. And so we love your law, and we see it as a law of liberty, the way to freedom, the way to ultimately escape this sin-ridden planet when Jesus comes to take us home. Lord, help us to trust you with everything in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.